Good morning, and I mean really good morning. Just a great and fantastic morning, and I'm so glad to be here myself and to get to participate in that. And if you have a problem with a preacher with the disheveled sleeves and a wet shirt, you can take it up with Jesus because it was his idea. This morning we're going to continue our series. Maybe. I don't have a clicker. Well, we're going to have at least one slide on the Church of the Christ studies in the book of Ephesians. I wonder if I can do that. Hey, I can do it on the screen. We're good. And we're going to be in the second chapter of Ephesians, looking at the various identity markers of the church as presented in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to skip ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, and talk about the emphasis Paul has on the church being a people that are united as one. United as one. And it doesn't take very long to understand the significance of this. In the passage we read last week from later in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." If we're told to walk in accordance with our calling, in accordance with our identity that has been established in Christ Jesus our Lord, one question you might naturally have is, who's walking with us? Who is it that is walking together in this path? Am I walking by myself? When you read the book of Ephesians, right off the bat, that's out. Throughout the book of Ephesians, it's us, y'all, for if he was speaking good Southern English. Y'all are this and you all are that, and he's very plain about this is a group effort. Christianity is a team sport. This is something we all do together. But who is it that's the us? I think the idea of hypothetically saying, well, sure, Christians are all together, is one thing, but actually acting like it is very different. Instead, it is all too easy to look around a room like this and see differences, to see distinctions. We're trained to see it. We're good at seeing it. And there are people who live to emphasize this. The problem there in Ephesus was very similar, and let me read this passage first. This comes from our text of Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." There's two points there that make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles who would have been sitting in the assembly space of this church at Ephesus that Paul's writing to. And I want to do them in backwards order from what I had in the screen, kind of rewriting this on the fly. One of those distinctions is real. One is less real. I'm not going to say it's not true. I'm just going to say it's less real. The first one is real. There is a distinction by means of covenant. God did covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai. God did call them with a specific identity of their own. He made specific promises to them by Moses. He promised a Messiah would come through them, the descendants of Abraham. They have a heritage and identity that is, in fact, uniquely their own. And if you were Gentile, that didn't particularly pertain to you. That distinction is, in fact, real. But the problem is that there were people out there, like there are people today, who live and thrive in that distinction. And so the way Paul words it, I want you to notice very carefully how he words the distinction. In verse 12, he says, yes, you were strangers, you were far off, you were separated, all those things were true. But how does he introduce it in verse 11? He says, the problem isn't just that you were far off, it's that we've made such a big deal out of it. He says, we have one group that likes to call themselves the circumcision, and they like to call you the uncircumcision. Now notice that, and he could have said, there's the uncircumcision and the circumcision, but he doesn't say it that way. He says, there's one group that's called the circumcision, and there's one group that's called the uncircumcision. What he's pointing out and emphasizing is that the first obstacle he has to get over is the fact that we relish, we love, we thrive in emphasizing distinctions between each other. If we say something different between you and I, we camp out there and point it out as quickly as possible. We're trained from an early age to distinguish ourselves from each other. Some of those distinctions are real, but we do more than that, don't we? I mean, let me emphasize here, in our culture, there are distinctions that are real. I think there's a misnomer here. Some people think there are no distinctions, and some people think the distinctions are all that matter. I think Christianity says there are distinctions, but I think you're making a mess of it. That's the way Christianity looks at it. There are distinctions. You know, a person who grows up rich and a person who grows up poor has different life styles, different life experiences, different life expectancy. It's different. I've shared with you before that I grew up fairly poor. About the time that I remember things, Dad was having health problems, the beginning of health problems that continue to this day, and he was getting out of preaching. And if you're a preacher and your only skill is preaching, when you get out of preaching, you get out of income. And so we were pretty well poor. We lived in a Frito-Lay van for a summer that was remodeled by Dad and some kind people. And we went to lakes and stuff, and Mom and Dad told me we were on vacation. And it was only Clint, my older brother. One day I said, "Hey, when are we going home?" And Clint said, "We don't have a home." And so Clint's a little more bitter about it than I am. But for me, it was vacation, you know. But I remember growing up, and the experience of poverty was different than other people's experiences. I thought everyone in the town of Seminole, Oklahoma, was rich. It was much later in life, in the teenage years, that it occurred to me that it was a lower middle class town. That most people there were average or less. I thought they were all wealthy because they had stuff I didn't have. And the experience of poverty was just different than what other people experienced. I remember a difference between my life now and then. The other day, the house was hot. Amen? Yes, the house was hot. Everything was hot. And it was my turn to cook, and I didn't want to. I didn't want to turn the oven on. So I said, "Get in the car. We're going to go get something to eat." And we went and got something to eat. And we ordered a hamburger, and, "Hey, kids, you want a root beer to drink? Great, got a root beer to drink." And we had food, and then we did that. I don't remember ever going out to eat with my family until after Clint and Virginia went off to college, because when there were six of us, we just couldn't afford it. I remember one occasion, which is just a piece of a memory, of all six of us going to Long John Silver's, and my dad standing at the front of the line saying, "Everybody's getting water, 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 water. Everyone's ordering water," because we weren't there. We couldn't afford pop. And then after Clint and Virginia went off to college, we had a treat because there were four of us now. And John was a finicky eater, which made it basically three. And Mazio's and Seminole had the meal for four deal on Wednesday nights. And you could get a pizza, deep dish, and I think some breadsticks and four drinks. It was like $10 or something ridiculous like that. And so we started to do it every Wednesday night. We would go, and it was a big deal. I remember the day that I realized we weren't poor anymore, like dirt poor anymore. Mom had gone back to school and got a degree, two of them actually. She has a dual major in cartography and computer science because she's a crazy person who can do that. And she went and got a job, and it comes Christmas time. And I was old enough, a teenager, to know that we were in fact poor. And so I had learned to kind of tailor and scale down my expectations for Christmas. And so I said, all my friends were getting the new Xbox that had just come out, first generation, and that first generation of PlayStation had just come out. And I went to Mom and Dad and I said, "Hey, everybody's selling their Sega Genesis. You could go down to the pawn shop and for like $10, that would be my present. The last generation of technology, they'll have the new stuff, I'll play Sonic the Hedgehog and I'll be happy." And Mom brought home for Christmas the brand new, in the box, not even on layaway, PlayStation 1. Shiny and slick. I've been playing PlayStations ever since because it has that kind of special place in my heart that I remember that. We're not broke anymore. We might be now if she bought that. But we had enough money, right? The experience of life from poverty to middle class, from middle class to upper middle class, those are differences. Black people and white people have different life experiences. They do. Going through life is different for those people, those two groups of people. Men and women have different life experiences. Those are differences. They're real. But our problem is we live to emphasize those distinctions. We love to explain to people why they are different from us. And Paul says, the problem we have is not just the distinction, it's real. The problem we have is that we're calling one group circumcision and one group uncircumcision as if that were the most important thing about us. If you're in Churches of Christ, our heritage has part of that story in it. One of our heroes, the great preacher Alexander Campbell, grew up in this church in England and Scotland, and he learned firsthand about how religious people create differences. Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas were members of a church, but they couldn't just say they were Christians. He wanted to, but you couldn't just say you were a Christian. You had to say what kind of Christian you were. And so he wasn't part of the Church of England. He wasn't Anglican. He was part of a Congregationalist church known as the Presbyterians. But he wasn't just a Presbyterian. You see, the Presbyterians had had a split in that period in history, and there were Cedar Presbyterians and anti-Cedar Presbyterians. Thomas Campbell and his family had been part of the Cedar Presbyterians. And so you didn't just say, I'm a Christian. You didn't just say, I'm a Presbyterian Christian. You said, I'm a Cedar Presbyterian Christian. Except the Cedars had split. There was the group that associated themselves with a man named Berger, B-U-R-G-H-E-R, and those that were opposed to Berger. Campbell's were opposed to Berger. They didn't like that Berger fellow. And so Campbell writes in his memoirs that he remembers growing up as a child and introducing himself as an anti-Berger Cedar Presbyterian Christian. And he said, something's wrong with that, right? That we had learned to create divisions in a body that wasn't supposed to. And that set Campbell and his father down a path to say, what can we do about that? What would it look like if we didn't have that? What would it look like if we wrote our New Testaments and just did that? And that's kind of the history of where American Churches of Christ come from, is that story of saying that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's what's happening in Ephesus, is we have these divisions. They're real divisions, but we are creating them and turning them into divisions that actually change the way we relate to each other. Jesus has come to fix that. In verses 13 and following, but now, but means something's about to be different. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I couldn't plan any better David's scripture reading for the communion this morning, because it's the other great passage in the New Testament about reconciliation that emphasizes that what Christ has come to do is to accomplish a reconciliation, whereas we thrive in division and distinction. Those who have been far, right? You were separated. He says, I've actually changed your status. Christ has changed your status and brought you near. How did he do that? It's kind of surprising language. Christ has been hostile towards hostility. This is probably the most violent passage describing Jesus in the entire Bible. Anytime you read about Jesus, it's always, he's the Prince of Peace. He has the peace that passes understanding. But listen to the verbs in this couple of verses. He's broken down the wall. He has abolished the law. He has been killing the hostility. I mean, he's really hostile towards hostility. The description that Paul gives is that Jesus is downright violent towards that which is splitting people into pieces. As an example of that, an illustration that Paul uses is he says that Jesus has broken down the wall of partition or the wall of division that separated us, which is a beautiful analogy to what Christianity has done. In the temple, if you were to meander into Herod's temple long ago, in the time of the first century temple. This is not Solomon's temple. This is Herod's temple, refurbished, okay? And it has a series of smaller and smaller walls and divisions inside of it. So the outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles. And just anybody could go and hang out there, and you could get that close to the temple. But then there was a little wall that separated you with a door, and only Jewish people could pass through that door. And then once you got further in to the temple, through that gate, there was another set of walls and buildings. And this area is called the court of the women. women were only allowed to come this far in, and then only Jewish men, and there's another wall. And then when you get closer, there's yet another wall. And now only priests are allowed to go any further. And finally, when you get to the innermost part of the temple, only the high priest goes in there. What does their temple reflect? A series of dividing walls that separate out and emphasize how close you can or can't get to God. And this is no exaggeration. It was a big deal. This wall, the short one in the middle there that separated Jew and Gentile, we have some of it. This is not guesswork. This is not mythology. You can go to the British Museum, and you can actually see the inscribed stone, perhaps, there we go, that was set into that wall. And because, of course, you can all read ancient Greek, you know exactly what it says. Let me help you out a little bit. Come on now. Hey, Michael, could you hit the forward button? My power of clicking is not clicking very well. Hit it again. There we go. Translation time. The inscription in Greek says, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." It is the only example of capital punishment that was permitted by the Romans. The Romans says, absolutely not. We do capital punishment. Jewish authorities do not. With one exception. You can keep one capital crime, and this is it. We're going to build a little wall around your temple. Not as big as the big wall we're going to build that let us in, but a small wall. And we're going to put this block in it that says, if you're Gentile and you pass this point, you die. And your blood's on your own head. We have the block. And you can go look at it. And Paul refers to that and says, do you understand what Jesus has done? He's been tearing down these walls. He's been pulling down the division markers that separate people from inside and outside and helping people come to the inside and come to him. So read with me now. You'd advance it again for me, Michael. Verses 17 and 18, where he explains how that works. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What did Jesus do to kill the hostility and to tear down the wall of division? Christ was hostile toward hostility by preaching peace to everyone. Notice how he says that. To you who were far off, and to you who were near, Jesus preached the same thing. Jesus doesn't have a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. There isn't a version of his story for you and a version of his story for me. What Jesus did to tear down the distinction and our reveling in it was simply to approach us on the same terms and to emphasize how every person, whichever category they fell into, had the same spiritual need of which he was the source of rescue. He accomplishes this with his blood in, Michael, can you advance it again for me? One more line. His blood opened one covenant with all people without distinction. There wasn't any more difference between these groups in the way that they needed to come to Christ Jesus. So moving ahead, fancy one more for me, Michael. And one more, just for fun. Read verses 19 to 21 and see his solution. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What Jesus accomplished was not just to tear something down. Let me just emphasize this because I think it's a big point. A lot of times people get really good at tearing things down. If you don't like something, you tear it down, right? And so when we see something in our culture we don't like, we say, tear it down, right? But we don't always do so with a solution for how to fix it. We just tear things down and we don't build up. And it was one of the challenges. Nehemiah found this out in the Old Testament. Nehemiah was the fellow who was tasked with the job of building up the wall around the city of Jerusalem. But outside, there were enemies who were trying to get on the inside. And so Nehemiah, one of the texts in Nehemiah says, they had to build with one hand and fight with the other. And what he meant by that was that it wasn't good enough just to fight, because you'd never get the wall done. And for that matter, it was not good enough just to build the wall, because while you're building the wall, the enemy was going to come out and overrun you. He said, we've got to fight with one hand and build the wall with the other. And Jesus accomplishes this. He doesn't just kill hostility. He doesn't just destroy the animosity that has been festering within humanity. Jesus actually starts rebuilding what he tore down. What did he tear down? A wall in the temple. So what does he build back? A new temple. But this temple isn't going to be brick and mortar. Separated, because remember, anytime you put brick and mortar somewhere, some people are close and some people are far. Jesus says, nobody will ever be any further from anybody else in my temple. And so this is a temple made up of people. And wherever the people are, that's where the temple is. This is a temple that verse 17 or 18 says was going to have the same access for everybody. Access by one Spirit to the Father. It wasn't going to have a series of divisions. Gentiles get this far, women get this far, priests get this far, high priests get this far. In Christ's temple, every person, Jew and Greek, slave and free, everybody had the same access to the grace of God without distinction. Because this temple wasn't going to be built on a stone on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This was going to be built on the person of Jesus Christ himself. A person that everyone everywhere would have access to because of what he's accomplished in our gospel. With the wall, the law, and the covenant removed, we also need a new temple. And Paul is telling us that the new people that Christ has made are that new temple. So in verse 22 then, he concludes this point. Sometimes it advances, sometimes it doesn't. Go ahead, Michael, if you'd advance it one more time for me. There we go. And one more time, just for fun. Verse 22 says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are being built together. Listen to how that's different from the beginning of the passage. Verse 11 and 12, you who are called circumcision and you who are called circumcision, those of you who are far and those of you who are near, some of you are strangers, some of you are citizens. But how does the text end? Christ has decided to build you together. You're a block in a mighty stone temple. And your block just sits there next to everybody else's. There isn't a special Ben Williams place in the temple that only Ben Williams is allowed access to. My block is right there next to yours. Well, Ben, how about the things that make us different? Who cares? What do I have in common with Robbie? What do I have in common with her? Are our experiences of life the same? Do we have a lot of history that's the same? We're baptized into the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my block is right next to hers in the same temple, built on the same foundation, centered around the same cornerstone. And Christ says, that's all that's going to matter now. Into what kind of stone, then, is he carving you? And what will he make of us all together? That's the question we should be asking. Not how am I different. Not listening to the people that derive their power from splitting us apart. But listening to the Christ who gave up his power and suffered crucifixion to bring us together and to show us who we could be together in him. Chapter 4 and verse 1 then. One more slide, Michael, and I'll be done. Same verse we started with. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Based on the metaphors and pictures that Paul has given us today, how would you walk worthy of that calling? When you walk together with the people that are on either side of you this morning, young and old, different ethnicities and races, different social status and economic status, different in so many ways, but one in Christ. You honor the blood of Jesus Christ when you walk together in that blood with your brothers and sisters in Christ as one people being made into his one new temple. If you would like to walk along with us, we would love to have you. By faith and obedience, by becoming one again in Christ Jesus, by allowing him to reconcile you to him and thereby to each other, by putting on Christ in baptism, we would encourage you to do that today as we stand and sing a word of encouragement.